Start this morning. I wonder how many of you would have come here this morning if I'd announced last week that I had been given a magic wand. And with this wand, I had the ability to transform everybody in this room into the physical age that would correspond with their spiritual maturity. You understand what I'm saying? Okay? What would happen this morning? How old would you be? Yeah, okay. Yes, Diane says we're going to need more nurse workers. Would some of you be babies wearing diapers and sucking on a bottle? Would some of you be toddlers just learning to ambulate and communicate? Would some of you be children and some teenagers? Hopefully, some of you would be adults. Would you be embarrassed to have people know your spiritual maturity in that fashion? You know, there's nothing wrong with being a baby. You know, we kind of all start out that way, right? Babies are cute and they're fun. Most people like babies. But if a person is 10, 20, 30 years old, it's not cute if they're still a baby. It's tragic. When a person doesn't mature in the Christian life, it's tragic and it's dangerous. As we talked about last week, it's a dangerous position. In chapter 5, verse 11 through 14, which we looked at last week, we saw that the Hebrew believers had become dull of hearing. The writer calls them babes, which in the Greek is nepios. It means one who's unable to speak. Figuratively, it means simple or stupid in the spiritual realm. He was calling them stupid. The language of verse 11 and 14 of chapter 5 imitates that they have gone backward. They have become dull of hearing, he said. They need to be taught the ABCs of Christianity all over again. Now, the cause of this retrogression, I think, is made known in the 10th chapter, part of which takes us back to a point prior to what's recorded in 5. Turn over to chapter 10 and look at this with me for a minute. And here in chapter 10, he's talking about the beginning days of their Christianity. He says, "But recall the former days," chapter 10, verse 32, "in which after you were illuminated, you endured great struggles with sufferings." The experiences they're referred to here were probably sometime soon after their conversion. This great struggle with suffering, he says, they had taken joyfully. Look at verse 34. "For you had compassion on me in my chains, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." They endured the suffering. They endured it knowing the joys of heaven that awaited them. But this spiritual state which characterized these Hebrews in the beginning had not been maintained. Their faith was wavering. They became impatient of waiting for an unseen future reward. And this was the reason that the writer says to them in verse 35 of chapter 10, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." They were becoming impatient. The pressures and trials were getting to them, which accounts for the state that we find them in chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. He says, "Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." He says, "For though you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food." They're going backwards, folks. They had become dull of hearing. The word dull is nothros. It means literally no push. They become sluggish, mental laziness. The words "you have become" are from the Greek genomai, and it's a present tense. It speaks of a process completed in the past with present results. They became that way. They weren't that way in the beginning. They started out good. They started out strong. And now as he moves into chapter 6, they're given the solution to the problem. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, leaving the discussions of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." Now, the opening words of this section are kind of surprising. Our author has just told the readers they're not really able to assimilate the solid food which he'd like to give them. And he's referring here to the teaching of the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ, because they're immature. We might have expected him to say something like Paul says to the Corinthians, "I fed you with milk and not solid food, for you weren't able." But author doesn't say that. He says, "Let's press on." He judged that no good purpose would be served to going back over the first principles again. He decided to pull them forward as rapidly as he could. This was the solution to their problem. If they progressed properly, he said they could avoid the dangers of immaturity. Look at verse 1. He says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. The word leaving is the Greek word aphiemi. It's a verb meaning to put or to place. With the preposition prefixed, it means offer away. Thus the word means to send away, to depart, disregard. They needed to advance, not go over the same ground again. And the word perfection here, teleotes, it means completeness. And I think the completeness he's talking about here is their maturity in Christ. They're to grow into that very image, into conformity with Christ. And he's calling them to do that. The words let us go on are passive, which gives us the idea of being carried on. It's a word taken from the progress which a ship makes while it's under sail. It most likely suggests that God is the actual agent in the advance. This seems to be speaking of the same idea that 2 Corinthians 3:18 does when it says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory. In other words, the Lord is moving them along in this transformation. And he says they're to go on to completeness. Conversely, they must not lay down a foundation for the fundamentals all over again. And this is an objective genitive, which means the foundation for and not a foundation consisting of. If the faith is deserted, a new foundation has been laid for fundamental teaching, which starts with repentance. That is, we ought not to lay a new basis for I don't know where that's coming from. Fundamental teaching by deserting it all. So verse 1 is saying we need to go forward, not backwards. And then he says here they need to move on. Repentance, he says, from dead works. Now this same expression is used again in 9:14, which seems to refer to the Levitical ritual. Here it'd be appropriate in the same sense, since many of the readers had been converted to Christianity from Judaism. That's where they came from. They were Hebrews. The rituals they had left behind were lifeless ones, and the author implies they should not return to these dead works in any form. To do so would be to lay again a basis for repenting from them. He says, laying again the foundation, I think implies that they're losing sight of the basics about Christianity and beginning to occupy themselves again with the Old Testament and the Jewish truths that were used as a foundation. In other words, they're going backwards. They're going back to Judaism. They're heading in the wrong way. They don't need those fundamental principles again anymore. He says, not laying again a foundation of repentance to dead works and faith in God. To abandon their Christian profession and fall away would be to abandon all these doctrines. And one who took that backward step would need to be taught all over again. That acceptance was obtained by faith in God, not by rituals, not by their works. Well, whatever these readers had previously learned, they'd be giving up. In this sense, the foundation would have to be laid for relearning them all over again. Now, one writer says, in referring to this text, the point of Hebrews 6, 1 through 2, is simply that the unbelieving Jews should let go completely of the immature, elementary shadows and symbols of the old covenant and take hold of the mature and perfect reality of the new. He's way off. He is way off. This is not a call to salvation. He is calling believers on to the completeness. They're to move on from the basics of Christian doctrine into maturity. Let us go on to perfection, he says. And I want you to notice here that he even puts himself in the number. He said, let us go on. Give up. I have no clue where that static's coming from. Oh, really? Let us go on, he says. He puts himself in that number. It's not just you go on, but you and me. Let us go on to perfection. This is his goal, and this is his goal for them. Hebrews 6:3 says, and this we will do if God permits. This we will do refers to going on to perfection. He says, if God permits. This is a third class condition, meaning maybe he will, but maybe he won't. The need for divine enablement is the point. The context will show that it is sadly possible for a Christian to reach a point, when he cannot go on to completeness, but he'll fall under divine chastening. Now, apart from His grace, folks, none of us can go into maturity. But we must see, but we need to understand that as believers, we have to use the means of grace. All right, it's God's grace that we're growing, but we have to use the means, and the means are Bible study, prayer, corporate worship. We need to use the means of grace so we can grow, so we can progress. Over and over, the writer warns his readers to hold fast their Christian commitment. And it's precisely because he's afraid that some of his readers may waver in that. In Hebrews 6, 4-6, he penned words that must go down as among the most solemn words in the Word of God. Look at these verses. It says, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." Now, these verses show us the alternative to progress. M.R. DeHaan wrote, "This is admittedly one of the most difficult and controversial passages in the entire Bible and has been the battleground of many fierce conflict among theologians and Bible students alike." Now, you can understand that, right? Now, the question we all ask here is whether the person who falls away like this was ever truly saved. Were they ever justified? Were they ever called? Were they ever born again? Can you taste and be a partaker of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and not be justified? In other words, is this text teaching that you can lose your standing as a truly saved person and be lost? Or is it teaching that you can have these experiences in verse 4 and 5 and never really be saved? Both teachings are shocking and sobering. Which one's true? Neither. Neither one of them. Neither. And that's what's so important to understand. You know, we want to jump to one side or the other one and say you're losing your salvation. First of all, let's look. Those who believe that it's possible for a Christian to lose their salvation and be lost eternally have confidently appealed to these verses to support. You know, someone who is an Arminian is going to run to Hebrews 6. Look at this. Look at this. But we know that Scripture teaches most emphatically and unequivocally that the divine preservation of the saints, and the Word of God does not and cannot contradict itself. That's where we start when we're doing hermeneutics, when we're doing interpretation. You always go from the clear to the complex. What do we know clearly? How about John 10:28? Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." That's simple. That's not complicated. If our Lord asserted that His sheep should never perish, then certainly Hebrews 6 is not going to teach that some of them do. The Scriptures don't contradict themselves. Look at Romans 8 with me. Romans 8:35. You know this passage? A great passage on the security of the believer. It says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Who shall? And then it goes on and lists some things. So tribulation, or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, as is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And folks, you're included in that, right? You're a created thing. You can't separate yourself. Nothing is able to separate us. Now, if through Paul the Holy Spirit assures us that nothing can separate the children of God from the love of their Father, then without a doubt, the portion now before us is not going to declare that something will. You know, we talked several weeks ago about the trustworthiness of the Bible. It doesn't contradict itself. Now, it may not always be easy to discover the perfect consistency of one Scripture with another, but we need to hold fast to the unerring harmony and the integrity of the Word of God. We must hold to the hermeneutical principle of the analogy of faith. Right? Someone tell me, what is the analogy of faith? Thank you. Scripture interprets Scripture. Just look somewhere else. All right? This is clear. Our security is very clear. Now, many who hold to the doctrine of eternal security tell us that what is in view here is false professors. Okay, they know that we can't lose it, so we got to go another route. Okay, he must not be talking to Christians then. They're false professors. Now, the view of this school of interpretation is concisely stated in the notes of this passage in Hebrews in the Scofield Reference Bible. If any of you have your Scofield Reference Bible, then, well, first of all, shame on you. But let me read the passage. In Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, it says, presents the case of Jewish professed believers who halt short of faith in Christ after advancing to the very threshold of salvation. These are non-believers, and they come up to the threshold of salvation. They're advancing. Even going along with the Holy Spirit in His work of enlightenment and conviction, it is not said that they had faith. Let me ask you, do dead men advance to the threshold of salvation? Is our author writing to false professors? Folks, the theme of the book is in Hebrews 10:23. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. What are you going to hang on to if you're false? Is he encouraging false believers to hang on to their false profession? Who's being admonished to hold on to their profession? Certainly not false believers, right? And let me ask you this. Why would true believers be admonished to hold on to their profession if they could not cast it away? I mean, he's got to be writing to one or the other, right? True believers or false believers. And would he tell false believers hang on? And would he tell true believers to hang on if they couldn't fall away? The writer of Hebrews is addressing believers whose loss of confidence and whose flagging will to persevere in the Christian race point alarmingly to the possibility of them dropping out of the race altogether. In verse 4, a series of predictions are made about those whom it is impossible to renew to repentance. Verse 4, it says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. John Piper, who I think is a very good writer, writes this. He says, without weakening the seriousness and the warning of these verses, I want to argue that it is possible to have all these blessings and all these experiences and not be justified or born again or saved. And I'm like, you can't do that. You can't say that these unsaved people can have these blessings and not weaken the passage. That in itself weakens the passage because you say, Christians, don't worry about it. He's talking to unsaved people. That totally weakens the seriousness of the warning if he's not talking to Christians. The writer of Hebrews says these people were once enlightened. Now, the Greek word used here is photidzo. It means to enlighten, to illumine, to give light, to make, to see. The writer's other use of this verb is in 10:32. And that seems to clearly point to the early days of their conversion experience. He says, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured. And then he goes down in that text to say, therefore, don't cast away your confidence. Or he says, hang on because you have a better and enduring possession in heaven. He's talking to Christians, and he says, they've been illuminated. Same word. It's truly speaking of believers. And then in Hebrews 6:4, the word once is the Greek word hypax, which means once for all. In other words, they had been enlightened once for all. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6 says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in the hearts and give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, in view of this, it's extremely questionable whether an unsaved man could be said to be enlightened. There's certainly nothing to suggest it in the text except for bad theology. Well, it goes on to say they also have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, I think this is probably a reference to eternal life. It could be a reference to the Holy Spirit. But either way, they're connected, so you get eternal life. And James says every good gift is from above. And then he goes into 18, he says, of his own will begat he us, speaking of a good gift from God. So this heavenly gift is eternal life. Now, my favorite lordship writer says this. This great gift, however, was not received. It was not feasted on. Only tasted. Only sampled. It was not accepted or lived. Only examined. Now, here's the problem. That stands in contrast with the meaning of the word tasted. All right, just goes against the meaning of the word. The Greek word used here for tasted, guomai, it means to experience something to the fullest. That same word, guomai, is used in Hebrews 2:9, where it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man." Jesus Christ experienced physical and spiritual death to the fullest. He fully experienced it. And just like he fully experienced it, the Hebrews have fully experienced the heavenly gift. In no sense does Hebrews 2:9 imply anything less than a full and deep experience of death. Should the same word mean less in Hebrews chapter 6? To what extremes will men go to defend their theories? It's amazing. I mean, all you need is a concordance and be able to look up some of these words and say, well, this is what this word means. It means to experience fully. So they experience fully the heavenly gift. It says they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. The word partakers is the word metakos, which means partner or companion. They become companions with the Holy Spirit. That the writer has in mind a definite known reception of the Spirit is shown by the use of the aorist participle ginomai, which means they have become partners at a distinct point in time. One writer, Nicole, admits this. He says, "This expression, perhaps even more than the other, appears to lend support to the view that true Christians are described here." That's right, they are. I believe they are true Christians. He says, "These Hebrews have also tasted the good word of God." It's the same word, guomai. It refers to the believer's experience in appropriating the word of God. And what emerges here in this list is a series of Christian experiences that leads up to a point. The illumination resulted in salvation, which makes possible the partnership with the Holy Spirit, unto whom we feed the Word of God and we taste the powers of the age to come. He says they had also tasted the powers of the age to come. The word powers is the Greek word dunamis. It's the New Testament word for miracles, and it's probably an allusion back to Hebrews 2:4, where it says, "God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." In every way, the language fits that of a true Christian. Fits in every way. Now, notice that he says the powers of the age to come. The author again uses the Greek word here, mellow. And hopefully you're familiar with mellow by now. Mellow means in the infinitive to be about to or to be on the point of. He is saying they've tasted the powers of the age that's just about to come. As we've seen in our study of Hebrews, the age to come is speaking of the consummation of the new covenant that happened at the return of Christ in AD 70. The writer is telling them that it was about to come. It was near in time. It was soon to arrive. Notice how soon he thought it was. Look at Hebrews 10:37. Now, remember, every time you read the Word of God, your mind is turning, okay? Your mind is putting everything in proper perspective, all right? We're thinking of all the principles of hermeneutics that we know, and one of the main ones is audience relevance. He's writing to Hebrew Christians who lived in the first century, and he says these Christians are suffering persecution. They're ready to give up. They're ready to turn back. To these Christians, he says, "For yet a very little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry." A very little while. There's an expectancy here of any moment Christ's going to return. So they tasted the powers of the age that was just about to come. They experienced, the beginning to experience the full power of the new covenant age. Now let's go back to Hebrews 6 and look at verse 6. So it seems to be very clear to me, I think, that, and based on the language here, he is dealing with Christians. But this is where it gets difficult. Verse 6, he says, "If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." Now, folks, the "if" here is not warranted. It should read, "and have fallen away." As most expositors agree, the idea refers to apostasy. In other words, the total context of the epistle supports this with repeated exhortations to hold on to the confession and the hope. A literal reading would go like this: "For it is impossible to renew again to repentance those who have, you know, if they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've tasted the powers of the age to come, they've done all this thing, and have fallen away." I mean, they experience all this and then they've fallen away. The word "impossible" in verse 4 is the Greek word adunetos, and it means "could not do," it means impossible, impotent, not possible, weak. Again, my favorite lordship writer here says, some have translated adunos as difficult, but it is clear even from other passages in Hebrews that such a translation is unjustified. The same Greek word is used in Hebrews 6:18, 10:4, and 11:6, end quote. I agree. He's using other words in Hebrews to prove what this one means. But why didn't he do that with Guamai for tasted? He gives you a whole new meaning for tasted in that one because it fits his theology. Folks, listen. Let me tell you something. It does not matter what our theology is if it goes against Scripture. You know, it really doesn't. It does not matter. What matters is what the Word of God teaches. So if you've got to change your theology so it fits the Word of God, well, then just change it. Because it's better to line up with the Word of God. And that's why it's too bad that some of these guys are involved in a system that tells them how to think, and they're not allowed outside that system. So they can't think outside the system. They have to believe what they've been taught. They have to stay within that. And it's just too bad because sometimes the Word of God doesn't fit their system. The verb is active. It's not passive. So we cannot render it. It is impossible for them to be renewed. It is improbable that the writer would say that God cannot renew them to repentance, right? I mean, God can do anything. So I don't think he's saying that God can't do it. God can do anything he wishes. The context would suggest either it's impossible for us to renew them to repentance, or it's impossible for anyone to renew them to repentance. And that makes sense if you think about that, and you think about the people that he's talking to. And the reason for the impossibility is given in the end of verse 6. It says they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Those who renounce their Christian faith are, with respect to their own conduct and attitude, taking a step that amounts to a fresh public rejection of Christ. By renouncing Christ, they reaffirm the view of Jesus' enemies that he deserved to die on the cross. In this sense, they were crucifying the Son of God all over again. It's a serious step and not to be thought of as easily reversible. You want to find someone harder to deal with than an unsaved person and sharing truths with? Talk to an apostate. Ever talk to one? I mean, what are you going to tell them? They know it. They taught it. They studied it. They believed it. And they turned away. I remember years ago when I was working for the government, a man that I worked with, and we'd have fellowship all the time. We'd meet over at his bench for coffee and Bible studies. And he was having some real problems in his life. I can't even remember what it was about. I think it was marriage and different other things. The pressure got so severe, he ended up in TPI. He was in there for several weeks, and he came back to work, and he got back to work, and I walked over and said, "How you doing?" He said, "I'm great." I said, "Well, how you doing spiritually?" He said, "I don't believe that hocus pocus anymore." I said, "What?" And I was just sick. I mean, this is a man I'd spent so much time with, sharing, fellowshipping, who had a real love for God. He got the TPI, they just talked him out of his faith. Now, this man eventually did come back around years later. I'm happy to say God renewed him to repentance. But there was nothing I could say. There was nothing any of us could say. I mean, he knew it. He shared with us. He taught with us. Now, some people are going to have a hard time believing that a Christian could abandon his faith. But the view that a Christian cannot apostatize is arbitrary theological, is an arbitrary theological conviction. And since it's not supported in the Bible, it ought to be given up. Well, if this happens, is this apostate headed for hell? I mean, they've renounced their faith. What happens to them? He may have lost his faith in Christ, but Christ has not lost his faith in him. Listen to 2 Timothy 2:13. It says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." What does that mean? He remains faithful. He can't deny himself. Why? He has made us part of himself. He's not going to deny those who belong to him. We are one with Christ by faith. I mean, do we believe in the grace of God? Romans 4, 5 says, "But to him who does not work but believes on him who justified the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Now, when you talk like this, someone's bound to be thinking, well, I guess it really doesn't matter what we do after we're saved then, right? I mean, you can throw away your faith, you can mock Christianity, and you can still go to heaven. It doesn't really matter what you do, does it? Folks, listen, it does matter. It matters extremely. The apostate is safe from the fires of hell because if he's saved, he's always going to be saved. But they are not saved from the fire of God's chastisement and discipline, and they live in the shadow of disaster. Look at Hebrews 6, 7, and 8. He says, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to be cursed, whose end is to be burned. When we become believers, we're like a plot of ground that belongs to God. God has poured out on us His blessings of His grace like rain from heaven, and He has a right to expect our lives to be fruitful, to be productive, to be useful to men. And when they are, He blesses that life. But after the rain is falling on our life and we've received the blessings of His matchless grace and we end up producing briars and thorns, then God rejects that kind of life. It falls under His temporal curse and is destined to suffer the fire of discipline and chastisement. The word rejected in verse 8 is the Greek word adokimos. It means disapproved. Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians 9:27 when he says, I discipline my body and bring it in subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be adokimos, disqualified. And Paul's talking about, I don't want to be disqualified. I want to be faithful right to the end. Now, you don't think Paul's talking about losing his salvation, do you? I think the reason it's impossible to talk an apostate Christian back to his former convictions is because God reserves that person for the fire of judgment to recover them. It only happens after the individual has passed through the searing reality of God's righteous retribution. Hebrews 10:30 and 31 says, we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Again, the Lord will judge His people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's writing to these Christians. He said, it's a fearful thing. The burning here, folks, is temporary and essentially it's hopeful. In other words, the idea of the chastisement is to bring them back around. There's an element of hope here, and I think we see the same hope in 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20. It says, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now here he's talking about turning these people over to judgment. And the Greek word used here for learn is paiduo, and it means to be trained, to educate. It is the normal Greek word for educating a child who is a minor. Its only other uses by Paul are all reference to Christians. Paul turned them over to Satan, whatever that means, that they may learn, that they may be educated. This is an element of hope here, just as we see in Hebrews 6. The idea is the chastisement, the fire, wakens them, turns them around, turns them back. Now, I think in the case of the Hebrews, the warning could be a literal fire of the destruction of the temple and a literal loss of their life. Folks, immaturity, he's telling them, is dangerous. It's a dangerous time because babies can't tell good from evil, so he's encouraging them to move on, to grow up. We need to press on because to turn away is to face disaster. And folks, I know a lot of believers who have turned away. And I see the pain, I see the misery, I see the heartache in their life. I mean, they're just absolutely miserable. And they can't get away. I don't know if I shared this with you, but I was dealing with a man from out of state one time about, we got into a big discussion on lordship theology, and he was strong, strong lordship. Oh, you got to live, you got to. And I was showing him all these verses, and he's scratching his head. Well, recently, this man walked away from the Lord. He was away for 6, 7, 8 months, involved in sin. I knew about it. I confronted him. I prayed for him on a daily basis. And then recently he called me and said that God had just applied the pressure so strong that he had turned from his sin, confessed it and come back to God. And I asked him, I said, what do you think of lordship theology now? He said, you know, I thought about that while I was involved in this. I thought, man, I know I'm a Christian, but I know this is not right. You know, folks, I think lordship theology is a issue of pride that we think we've come to a point we will never fall, and that's a very dangerous place to be. Look with me at 2 Peter as we close this section this morning. And I want you to know that next time we're going to come back and go over this section again. We're going to hit it from another angle because this is just a very important set of verses here. But I wanted to lay the foundation this morning that I think he's definitely talking to believers. He's warning these believers of judgment when they turn away, if they turn back to that ritual system. 2 Peter 1:5. It says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, there's effort implied there, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. We're to grow, we're to progress, and when we fail to do that, he says it's impossible to get so far away that you forgot you've been cleansed. If these things are yours and abound, he says you won't be barren. The converse is true. If these things are not yours, if you're not adding to your faith, you'll be barren, you'll be unfruitful, and because of that you will fall under the temporal judgment of the Lord. And folks, when you take these passages and say they apply to non-believers, you literally eviscerate the book of Hebrews of these warnings. Strong warnings to Christians. Because folks, listen. But for the grace of God, we all have the potential to walk away. And the pressure gets too tough, the trials get too serious, and that's why he said, listen, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We need each other. Even when we don't want each other, we need each other. We need encouragement. We need support. We need someone to come along and tell us, you can do it. You can make it. You will get through this. I don't think there's anything more encouraging when you're in the midst of a difficult trial to have another Christian come along and say, look, you'll get through it. I mean, you might even know that, but it's nice to think somebody else knows it too. You know, and like, hey, I got someone else on my side who thinks I will make it. We need each other. Apostasy is a real danger, folks. And that's why Peter says, listen, you got to keep adding, you got to keep growing. Failure to do so is very, very costly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, Lord. A very, very difficult passage. Father, I just ask you to give us grace. May we be Bereans, Father. May we dig deep. May we seek to understand the true meaning, Lord. Father, may we apply the principles that we know in hermeneutics that we may seek to extract from this text its true meaning. Father, may we take to heart the warnings of failure, the warnings of falling away, of turning from grace, and then suffering temporal judgment. Oh, dear God, I pray you'd make us faithful. Use us in each other's lives to encourage, to exhort, to help us to press on. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ. I thank you for the opportunity to gather together with like-minded Christians that share a common interest in you and the things of God. Lord, strengthen us as a body. May we be used of you to bring glory to your name. Teach us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.